Hello and welcome. I'm John Hodges. I'm the director of the Center for Western Studies, and I have with me my friend Kyle Dillon here. Kyle, thanks for coming in to be with us. I'm used to doing this with Jack Vowell. You know, we did all of our podcasts together, and I let him kind of be the host, so he would introduce things, and then I would step in, and we'd converse about these things. Many people will miss Jack because he's not here today, but he is about to have his second child, and he is finishing up his PhD, and he is in the throes of that, and his teaching schedule for us and for the university are both pretty intense. So I've kind of let him off the hook a little bit, giving him some space to be able to do those other things. And so we're going to have a few other people in here and there, and I've invited Kyle to come and talk to us today. Kyle is the theology teacher at Westminster Academy here in Memphis. He is a student of the seminary there in St. Louis, Covenant Seminary, and has studied with a lot of my friends there. Jerem Bars teaches there, Richard Winter. We go way back to, 1987 or something.
Before you were born.
Maybe not quite that far. But I know a lot of the guys that you worked with up there, Jack Collins and so on. And it's a great, great bunch.
Yes.
And we're glad to have you here in Memphis teaching at Westminster. Not only do you teach theology, but you're a linguist, too. And you speak Arabic, I know, and
that's right.
French. And so it's quite a multi-talented fellow. But I called you in today because I'd really like to talk to you about the notion of a word, the definition of a word that I think is really important right now. Our culture is deeply entrenched in a search for what is just, what is righteousness, what does righteousness look like? And so I'm interested in the definition of justice. Proverbs 2 actually starts like this. I thought I'd read this first and see what you think, and then we can go into some of the other spots in the scripture where justice is spoken of, and maybe we could come up with a biblical understanding of the word of word justice. Proverbs 2 says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes understanding and knowledge. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." And then this, "guarding the paths of justice. And he watches over the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness, justice, and integrity, and every good path." And I thought, that's a good way to start, because if we start any place other than the person of God himself to define terms like this, we can so easily be swayed by the pressures of the particular culture we're in, or the pressures of the day, the political nature of all these things, you know. And I was hoping maybe we could get back to that idea. If you receive my words, if you give ear to my wisdom, if you cry out for insight, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, right? And also, it says he stores up sound, he guards the paths of justice. And he will give you discernment about those things. So it's essential, I think, that we start there and no place else. Don't you agree?
Agreed, yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, I know that you are teaching a theology class at Westminster, and I know that you, maybe in the capstone class at
That's
Westminster
right.
that you're teaching too. You guys have talked about this notion, haven't you?
Yes.
How do you begin to define a term like this for your students?
Well, the way we introduce this topic to our students is we show them sources from different perspectives. We'll show them progressive sources. We'll show them conservative sources, video clips. Mm-hmm. And how have people across the spectrum defined this term? And we sort of set up the problem so that way they recognize the importance of the issue. And then we go searching for a solution.
Good.
And so as Christians, you know, our goal is to bring them back to the scriptures to show them how does God's word itself address this issue.
Amen. That's a good idea because it kind of creates a hunger for the definition before you give it to them, doesn't it?
Right.
So once you've given them that and they're searching then for the scriptures for a definition, where do you go? Where do you think best to start in the Bible?
Well, I like to start with the Old Testament because the Old Testament has a whole lot to say about the topic of justice. And so we do a little bit of word study. I teach them a little bit of Hebrew. For Christians discussing this topic, there are two key Hebrew terms that are worth knowing. There is tzedakah and there is mishpat. Mm-hmm. And often those two words occur together in the Hebrew scriptures.
I've heard of mishpat, but I don't know the first one.
So tzedakah, that's the noun, and the person would be tzedik.
Oh, yeah, I know that word.
Okay. And that just means righteousness. Yes, that's how it's generally translated. And mishpat is generally translated justice.
Right.
And you can look through the course of the Old Testament, and you can see how they're used in different contexts. Mm-hmm. And Hebrew grammarians and scholars have analyzed these terms and their usage as well. And essentially, at the heart of these terms, they are complementary terms. They overlap in their meaning, but they are also somewhat distinct. Tzedakah, we could say, is ontologically prior to mishpat, in the sense of, if we look at the biblical storyline and go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall,
yes,
you have tzedakah. Adam is in a right relationship with God.
Right,
he
okay.
is righteous. But before the fall, there is no need for mishpat.
Huh.
Because mishpat is essentially, at its heart, if we see how it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's about righting wrongs.
I see, right. And without wrongs, you don't need anything to write. I see.
Exactly.
You don't need to write.
Tzedakah is about a certain state of affairs. It's about right relationships.
Beautiful.
And mishpat is about a set of actions. It's about correcting mm-hmm. what's wrong, healing what's broken.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is. The goal of mishpat is to restore things to a state of tzedakah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that is how we see these terms used throughout the Old Testament.
Good. Very good indeed. Well, is mishpat the word that am I right in thinking that mishpat is the word that they use in the famous Micah 6:8 passage about
to do justice and love mercy? Yes,
yeah. that's the mishpat return to righteousness.
That's right.
That's excellent. Great distinction there. That's very helpful. The verses that I've seen in the Old Testament, I did a little study myself yesterday and today just to pull up a few references to justice. And what I found was that a lot of the Old Testament references to justice are in the context of the courts, where God is calling us. A lot of the verses are sort of inadvertently about the court, but they're specifically about how not to do court wrong.
Right.
You see what I mean? Don't abuse the poor in the court, for example.
Right.
Don't deny justice to someone because he's weaker or less important, less significant, and so on.
Right. Right.
Like that. And so in one way, those verses seem to me to be associated with an assumption that the courts should run a certain way, and they don't because of bribery or because of some, you know, bad apple running it somehow. So in a sense, it's not giving you a definition of justice. It's giving you a definition of how to do court work right.
Exactly.
You know, the injustice would be to treat people differently under the law.
That's right.
Does that make sense? So I'm curious about how far that goes, because, you know, today a lot of times we hear the word justice used in a rather broad way, in maybe one organization is being unjust to another. One race is being unjust to another. I don't even like to use the word race anymore. I like to talk about, you know, ethnic divisions maybe, but not, this is the human race,
right.
It seems to me. So I hate to make distinctions where there aren't any. But But if the definition of justice becomes malleable, then we start applying it in the wrong ways, it seems to me.
And right.
I'd like to see us get back to that idea that everyone is equal under the law. Mm-hmm. You know, there are really only two places, it seems to me, where human beings are equal.
Right.
One of them is under God, before mm-hmm. God, and the other is under the law.
That's right.
Does that bring
yes.
you?
Yeah.
In every other way, we're different, right? We are brought up in different places. We have different skin colors. We have different economic benefits. We have different families. You can't choose your parents, you
right.
know, that kind
right.
of thing. What country you're born into and so on. And all those variations are worthwhile and delightful as long as you have a kind of unity in these other areas.
You know? That's right. You know, I think of, you know, Jesus' parable about the servants given the different talents, right?
Yes.
So
yeah.
one is given one talent and another is given five, another is given 10. And,
right.
and they are responsible for how they steward those talents. But you don't ever see the servants talk back, hey, that's unjust, God.
Yeah.
You know, you're giving us
right.
unequal talents.
Yeah.
There was nothing inherently wrong about those inequalities.
That's a very good point. And another bit that does the same thing is the parable about how the owner hires a guy at the beginning of the day for a denarius mm-hmm. and then hires another guy in the last hour of the day and pays him the same amount.
Right.
And when they do complain that there's an inequality, he says, what inequality? You both agreed to the pay that you were going to get.
Exactly.
What you, and I'm the guy that's in charge of the pay, and we made an agreement, and no one's been mistreated.
That's right.
So if there is a difference between the two, that's not a sign necessarily of injustice, right?
Necessarily.
Right. Necessarily. Well, let's look at a few of these verses and see what we can draw from them. I'm thinking about Exodus 23 in particular. Exodus 23:3 says, nor shall you show favor to a poor person in his dispute.
Right.
Don't show favor to a poor person. Wait a minute. I thought it was supposed to be the poor person we were defending, that's what justice is.
Right.
But it says, don't show favor to the poor person in his dispute. But then three verses later, it says, don't pervert the justice due to the needy brother or the poor person, you see?
Right.
So within three verses, it says both. It says,
exactly.
Don't side with the poor guy, don't side with the rich guy.
Exactly.
Does that strike you as in fitting with this idea that we're all equal under the law?
And absolutely. Yeah. And so I think, biblically speaking, I think the principle is that justice is about seeing that each person receives their due.
Right.
And so there is definitely this accent throughout Scripture that those who are poor or marginalized often do not receive their due because of, you know, bribery or these,
right.
you know,
right.
Special dealings, you know, among those in power. And so we do need to be more mindful that it is easier for the poor to be excluded from justice.
Marginalized.
At the same time, we can err in the other direction. And so sometimes Scripture does highlight, don't show them favoritism just because they're poor either.
Right.
Each person has a right to receive their due in the eyes of the law.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, that's right. I've thought, you know, that people sometimes want to say that justice has to do with giving a blessing to someone. But it turns out, justice is giving him what he's due, as you just said. So it could be that, you know, if I'm in the dock, I'm the one accused of something, and I actually am guilty of it, then justice would be to punish me.
That's right.
In the appropriate manner, you see. So justice isn't necessarily a positive, well, in the sense that they're meaning it, positive thing. But it is a positive thing on the grand scale, because a right response from the authorities to the action of the person, the proper response, is what justice is. That's a good thing, even if it means, life imprisonment for the person who did his thing. If he honestly is guilty of that murder or whatever, and he's given, you know, the death penalty or life imprisonment, whatever, that's the appropriate match. That's not necessarily unjust.
Right.
Yeah. So justice is a bigger concept than just I'd like what I want sort of thing. You know?
Exactly.
Deuteronomy 16:19 says, you shall not distort justice. You shall not show partiality. That's what we're talking about now. You shall not accept a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and distorts the words of the righteous. I thought that's a very good point too. That obviously it's the scripture, but I mean it's in line with what we're talking about, where bribery actually has the ability of blinding us to what's right and good. I was watching the old movie The Untouchables the other day.
Oh yes, oh yeah,
Costner.
That's
movie?
Right. Yeah, Sean Connery.
Sean Connery. Yeah. In the end of it, Al Capone, you know, is brought into the courtroom, and they're bringing up all this evidence that he's cheated on his taxes. I guess he hasn't paid his proper taxes, and all the while he's just smirking and everything's fine. He's not unhappy about anything, and they finally figure out it's because he's bought off the jury.
Yeah,
he's paid every single one of them some kind of. They find this ledger that has all this money they've given to all the jury. Well, and I won't talk about the whole thing, but in the end, the judge tells the bailiff to take the entire jury out and bring in the one from next door.
Huh.
And then he gets convicted because he turns out he didn't bribe any of them, you see.
Yeah.
But it's about the bribing that that blurs our vision to what the right response is. Eventually, I'd like to talk about the difference between justice and grace, because with justice you get what you deserve, right? You're supposed to. If it's just, then you're getting what you deserve, even if that dessert is punishment somehow. But with grace, it goes beyond that, doesn't it?
Exactly.
The temptation, I think, to interpret the word justice in the Old Testament in terms of caring specifically for the poor. It's partly right if you understand it in the right place, I think, because like this Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed is the one who distorts justice due to a stranger, or an orphan, or a widow. If it's understood in the way we're talking about it, then it's giving what is due to them,
right,
and not holding back what's due to them simply because they're a widow or an orphan or something, right? And yet, what I think we interpret justice as fixing the problem of the orphan and the widow.
Right.
You know, how can we unpack that?
And so
there's a subtle difference.
Yes, exactly. I think especially in modern discussions of justice, there's a confusion of the categories of justice and compassion.
Yeah, there you go.
Right. Where the understanding is that it is the state's responsibility to equalize these natural inequalities or these circumstantial inequalities that are perhaps not a result of injustice.
Right.
Perhaps they're a result of people's poor choices or circumstances beyond anyone's control, like sickness or something like that.
Yeah.
And so the danger in confusing those situations, which do require proper response in their proper way.
Sure.
Not necessarily from the state, though. But when the state says that's our jurisdiction, the danger is in causing more harm than help.
Mm-hmm.
So I think of, you know, an example I use with my students sometimes is look at the welfare program that was established by the Social Security Administration under FDR. That's the aid to families with dependent children, right? This was an attempt to care for mothers who didn't have husbands to provide for their families, right?
Right.
So these services were provided to these families, but there was a side effect there. The result was that it incentivized out of wedlock births.
Uh-huh.
And so you have these women recognizing, I can get these funds if I don't marry the baby's dad.
Right.
And so that actually contributed to skyrocketing single parent families.
And dissolved the parent bond.
And in the intention of helping, it made the situation worse.
Interesting. Yeah. I'm reminded of a verse in Job 35:2 that says, do you think this in accordance with justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Isn't that interesting?
Right.
Yeah. Can we figure it out better than he does? Yeah. Well, that's the political aspect of this can't help but sort of come into our field of vision. But I'm not as interested in the political aspect of it as I am in the establishing the definitions here, and then taking those definitions with us as we walk through our daily lives in our political realm and so on. You know how they say that politics is downstream from culture. Mm-hmm. Well, yep. Culture, I think, is downstream from belief.
Yes.
You know, so what we believe about justice will actually structure the culture. And the culture then is the way that politicians will be elected and so on.
Yes.
I find it difficult to start with the political, not that we're doing that, mind you, mm-hmm. but I'm just for our listeners. I find it difficult to start with the political and work my way upstream.
You know, oh, there you go.
The cultural yep. problems or the belief problems by tweaking the laws or
sure.
tweaking the electing the right guy or something
right.
like that.
Right.
I find that to be kind of weak, and more difficult, really, in a sense, because you can't really do it that way. It doesn't work upstream.
Right. You're essentially treating the symptoms rather than the root cause.
Well, exactly. Now, Tim Keller wrote an article not too long ago, right, about this whole idea. You've got it there, I think. Why don't we walk through a little of that? What do you find there?
So this was a very helpful article, I think. And we've just this past year shared it with our students in our senior capstone class. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And he identifies this difficulty that Christians are facing today in how do we use a term like social justice? What is the meaning of that concept? Because it's a very loaded term and it's a very polarizing term.
Yeah.
And so what he does is he kind of walks through the history of concepts of justice. And so he looks at like four major historical traditions that have sought to define justice, the classical, the biblical, the Enlightenment tradition, and the liberal tradition. And he kind of like looks at each of those through a biblical lens. He identifies the problem of foundations, like how do we get to the root of these issues in defining a term like justice? And then he offers some biblical principles for thinking about justice.
I'm interested in knowing what he says, but I'm also interested in knowing about this idea of responsibility. What kind of responsibilities do we have as human beings to justice?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think from a biblical standpoint, I think we can say that an essential aspect of responsibility is our teleology, meaning that as human beings, we recognize that we were designed with a purpose,
right?
That we were created by a designer with a certain goal in mind. There is a purpose, an objective purpose to human existence. It's mm-hmm. not simply subjectively chosen, but it is objectively imposed on us.
Mm-hmm.
And that teleology gives direction to our understanding of human responsibility. That is something that was lost in modern definitions of justice. What happened? And Alistair MacIntyre, he's an author
yes.
who has identified this problem in his books like After Virtue or Whose Justice, Which Rationality, where he talks about this loss of a notion of teleology. And in its place, modern definitions of justice adopt this concept of emotivism, where
yes.
responsibility is defined in terms of my sense of wants and desires and feelings of anger or outrage, and that drives my sense of justice.
Right.
But that becomes completely unmoored from any objective telos to human nature. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is the difficulty that we're facing.
And just for our listeners, you mean telos. When you say telos, you mean our goal, our purpose, our
That's
end,
right.
end purpose. Yeah,
exactly.
Very good. Yeah, that's right. If you take, you might not think of it immediately, but if you lose your telos, then you lose a definition of justice too. It gets shifted from the goal of humanity to the goal of my individual sort of experience and so on, right? And that the emotivism notion is a shift in the foundation for or the definition of justice, right?
Right. And I think tied to that, and I don't know if we want to take the conversation in this direction, but I think in modern understandings of the separation of church and state, mm-hmm. a lot of people operate under this assumption that to be secular, to separate church and state, means to not bring teleology into it, not to bring God into
right.
it.
Right.
We can't really do that, though, because if we exclude that, then we lose a common foundation to talk about justice at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's simply a war of will against will, sort of like in this, you know, Nietzschean will to power.
Exactly.
That's all that's left if that's what you mean by secular.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, we need to recognize that The Declaration of Independence, which speaks of nature and nature's God, does not contradict the U.S. Constitution. Mm-hmm. I know I'm kind of getting into politics here, too, but
that's okay.
trying to focus on those foundational principles.
Well, it's the principles that actually set the nation in motion and that are really in debate right now, aren't
right.
they? But I'm thinking about what responsibilities we have as human beings before the fall. I mean, we have the creation mandate, right? We're called to name the animals, to be fruitful and multiply. We're given work to do before the fall. And as you gave us to begin with, that distinction between those two words, righteousness and justice, that righteousness, that rightness relationship between Adam and Eve and God then still had that responsibility element, you know?
Right.
We were called to do something, so that's the telos. But then after the fall, right, there's an additional responsibility.
Right.
There's the sort of salvific responsibility,
yes.
or the redemptive responsibility, maybe is the best way, where we're supposed to play a part in God's economy for restoration.
Yeah.
And justice, and mishpat, that word justice, implies that restorative aspect of it.
If we want to draw an analogy, perhaps, between like this understanding of a post-fall good institution, like, you know, or principle like justice, even though it's a result of the fall, it is in itself a good thing because it's seeking to correct the effects of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
An analogy we could use would be something like human emotions. Think of, you know, anger, sadness, guilt, even.
Mm-hmm.
Human emotions in themselves are not bad, even though they may be a result of the fall, right? Like a person doesn't feel guilty unless they've done something wrong. But the fact that they feel guilty for having done something wrong is a good thing.
It's a good thing.
If you don't have that feeling, it means you're a sociopath, right?
Right.
So we can understand the principle of justice in the same way. It is a result of the fall, but it's a good thing because it signals that this world is not the way it was originally meant to be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so it moves us to act in a way to bring us back to that original state, the pre-fall state.
So a cancer doctor maybe is doing the same sort of restorative process on a physical level. Here's something that's really the result of the fall, cancer.
Right.
But to stand against the effects of the fall like that would be a good thing, even though it's hard work, it's stressful, it's difficult, it takes all of your emotional and mental energies to do over the course of generations, but it's a worthy effort because of that desire to see restoration happen. On a spiritual level, we do the same thing. We call people back from their sin, from their self-absorption, in order to get back to a right relationship with God. The gospel, of course, being essential for that. What a glorious thing to know that He's made it possible for us to be restored. So even before the fall, I guess my point is that even before the fall, there was a sense that human beings had a kind of responsibility, but we have this additional responsibility now. I remember reading a book called Plowing in Hope. Have you ever?
Oh, yes, yes.
It has a neat little chart in there that talks about the vertical restoration that he calls coming, you know, from our brokenness, from our sinfulness back to right relationship with God. But then he has the horizontal horizontal sort of cultural work, cultural progress, as it were, that is really rooted in the pre-fall creation mandate, the work of building the new heavens and the new earth, in a sense, assisting God in the work that He's doing, you know. So, and it takes both of those things. But a lot of times I think the church thinks that its main purpose is the vertical part of it, that we need to restore people to a right relationship with God. And of course, that's essential.
Yes.
Absolutely essential. Don't hear me wrong. But it's not the only thing that's going on.
Right.
Once that's done, then we can be back on track to continue the work that we were given before the fall.
That's right.
Don't you think?
That's right.
So there's a lot of responsibility to be a human being this way. And justice is a big part of that. Well, what does Keller tell us about a biblical notion of justice then?
So he gives us five principles for biblical justice. And as he defines them, he says the first principle is community, that in principle, others have a claim on my wealth, so I must give voluntarily. Mm-hmm. I think what he's getting at there is the idea that I do have a responsibility to love my neighbor, right? And to care for my neighbor in need. But he also emphasizes that this should be voluntary, right? Mm-hmm. So he's getting at this notion of what in the Reformed tradition has been called sphere sovereignty. Roman yes. Catholics will call it the principle of subsidiarity.
Yes. Yeah.
The idea that, you know, within sure. my sphere,
right.
you know, I have certain responsibilities and obligations towards my neighbor, but it is not the right of another sphere, mm-hmm. like a state or a corporation to step into my sphere and make that choice for me.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Uh-huh.
And so there is that obligation to my neighbor. And that my God has given us wealth to use generously, to be generous. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's that community orientation. Roman Catholics will also refer to this as the principle of solidarity. You know, that we all share a common human nature.
Ah, right. I see.
And therefore we have mutual obligations towards one another for the sake of the common good.
Excellent.
And so that's what the first principle is.
Okay.
And then he gets into the principle of equity. Equity, as he defines it, is everyone must be treated equally and with dignity. Mm-hmm. And as he defines it there, absolutely. I think that's one of those contested terms these days, sure, though, where people... So if I could use an example, mm-hmm. I recently saw a meme that tried to describe the difference between equality and equity.
Oh, good, yeah.
And so there's two panels on this meme. On the left panel, it shows three people trying to look over a fence to watch a baseball game.
Okay.
The person on the left is very tall, the person in the middle is medium height, and the person on the right is short, right? And they're each standing on a box, and each box is equally tall, right?
Okay.
Now, the tall person on the left is more than easily able to see in and watch the baseball game. Mm-hmm. The person in the middle can barely see over the fence to watch the game, but the short person on that size box cannot see over the fence. And so the idea is you have unequal outcomes there. They're not all able to enjoy the game because they each have the equal box. And so that's supposedly illustrating equality, right?
Okay.
Equity, on the other hand, in the right panel is you give a shorter box to the tall person because he doesn't need a taller box,
uh-huh.
a medium-sized box to the medium-height person, and then you give the largest box to the shortest person, and that equalizes the outcomes. Now they can all look over the fence.
Right, right.
And so I think that is the notion of equity that a lot of people operate with today. And I kind of jokingly, you know, describe this meme to my students, said, but, you know, the problem with equity there is, you know, that's going to put the box makers out of business. You know, if you have somebody like redistributing the boxes, you know, against, you know, their voluntary consent, that's going to, you know, undermine competition and innovation. And so the problem with that view of equity is the unintended consequences.
Uh-huh.
And I think that highlights the importance of defining a term like equity, which can be defined rightly. In fact, you know, the Latin Vulgate translated mishpat as equitas.
Uh-huh.
Right. So there is a biblical way to use that term.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to make sure that we're defining it as the Bible defines it.
Very good. And the idea of equity of outcome is a problem, isn't it?
Yes.
Once you start thinking, I'm going to equalize outcomes, I think you end up with coercion. You
That's
can't
right.
help but use power to accomplish your ends. And the power ends up being in the hands of a sinful human being, because we're all sinful human beings.
Right.
If a human being's involved, it's going to be sinful. The person is going to be sinful. So to assume that a human being is the one that can judge when the boxes need to be given to different people, you know, to see the game. It seems to me that there's a very good picture, because who wouldn't want these guys to be able to see the game?
Right.
You see, how can you be against this because we care about people? It's all an experience of love, you know.
Right.
An expression of love. So, but it is a very dangerous thing, I think, to start equalizing outcomes. Equalizing opportunities is a different thing, isn't it?
Right.
Because, as we said at the beginning, nobody's really equal, except in those two ways before
exactly
God, under the law.
Right. And that, I think, is a biblical understanding of equity.
Yeah.
It's equality before God and in the eyes of the law.
That's right. Right. That's right. And I think that ties back to this whole idea that justice in these verses that we've talked about so far is in the context of a judgment, a court-like judgment, where somebody's got to make sense of things, and that judgment is a kind of wisdom that we would call justice. Okay, so community first, mm-hmm. and then
equity.
Where does he go from there?
And then his third principle is corporate responsibility. Again, uh-huh. this is a concept that needs to be understood in biblical terms,
right?
Not in you know modern secular redefinitions. But he says that corporate responsibility means I am sometimes responsible for and involved in other people's sins. This is a biblical principle. I mean, that's the principle of original sin, right? You know, we in some sense share in Adam's guilt. You know, right. that we've inherited that sin nature from him.
That's right.
And I actually wrote an article on this very topic for the Gospel Coalition just a few months ago. The article was titled, "Are Children Held Accountable for the Sins of Their Fathers?" And there is a principle of generational responsibility in a certain limited sense in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's balanced by a principle of individual responsibility in Scripture. And we have to understand each of those within their own context. So we do see this theme of, you know, God dealing with people historically, corporately, right? So like think of the judgment on, well, the people in Noah's generation, right? You know, man, woman, and child, they were all caught up in that judgment. Think of the men, women, and children of Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. or think of the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. You know, these examples could be multiplied, where God will sometimes bring about a historical judgment on people where they are held corporately responsible for a certain sin.
When you talk about Achan, you're talking about when he stole
the plunder from,
and then, yeah. But his whole family was punished for it.
That's right.
Right.
Right. But we also need to distinguish between God's historical dealings with people, mm-hmm. you know, in covenant relationships and the unfolding of redemptive history, and legal judicial contexts. Where if you read the law, like in Deuteronomy 24:16, if I got the reference right, mm-hmm. it says that father shall not be put to death for the sins of the son, and mm-hmm. son shall not be put to death for the sins of the fathers, but each will be put to death for his own sins.
Right.
That's the legal principle there, right?
Yeah.
So God does deal with us, you know, on a corporate level,
and an
individual level as well.
Right.
It's also important to recognize though that that's how God deals with people historically. If we're talking eschatology, you know, end times, mm-hmm. you know, I'm not going to be punished for my dad or my uncle's sin, right?
Right.
Now, I may come under some kind of, there is a notion of generational sin or generational curse where, you know, for example, if I have like a family history of alcoholism, mm-hmm. for example,
mm-hmm. right.
I might suffer from the effects of that. I might be more prone to alcoholism myself, for
right.
example.
Right.
But when it comes to the final judgment, when I'm standing before the judgment seat of God, whatever my grandfather did or father did, I'm not going to be judged for that. I'm going to be right. judged for my own sins.
Right. And there are plenty of them from me already. I don't have to borrow
exactly.
them from my ancestors.
Right.
I'm thinking about Ezekiel 18:19.
Mm-hmm.
It says, yet you say, why should the son not suffer the punishment for the father's guilt? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall certainly live.
Right.
So there is the individual aspect of it, too. But I know Keller is interested in that corporate part of it, and to see both of those together and in context is a difficult thing.
Right.
Well, very good. So can we then make the case one way or the other then about a lot of the claims that we see going on today about corporate guilt? You know, can an entire ethnic peoples be guilty of racism, for example?
Right.
You know, that's a very tough one to...
And the problem is, we're sort of, and you alluded to this earlier too, we're sort of superimposing an artificial category that the Bible doesn't recognize. This notion of race is a modern, we can say that's a social construct.
Right.
Right. Right. Because in scripture, we see references to the ethnos, right? Like, which is a nationality.
Right.
But that's bound up in culture, in language. But even within a given ethnos, you might have people of different skin colors, for example.
Right.
So when we're talking about corporate responsibility today, we can't use a modern artificial category like race to say that is the basis for corporate responsibility. Mm-hmm. I think biblically speaking, it is right for churches, you know, the Christian church to own up the sins of the church in the past,
mm-hmm.
for
Amen.
Example. So like we can say, you know, the church sinned in the Crusades, for example. The church sinned in the practice of slavery, you know, segments of the church did at least. Mm-hmm. And we can acknowledge those today and confess those and say that was wrong.
Sure.
Today, though, we're not going to be in a legal sense or on a human level blamed for those things, though. It is our responsibility to call it out for sin and say that was wrong.
Right.
Right. But in a legal sense, or to say that, like, it is now the responsibility of us today to make up for sins committed by Christians hundreds of years ago, that's not a biblical principle.
The argument, of course, that we get here is that the effects of the sin of past generations mm-hmm. is still wreaking havoc on our society today.
Right.
But my question in that case then is, how is it that it can be resolved? How can it be, if that's the case, and I don't doubt that there are echoes and ripples and so on that have happened down the generations, but it seems to me as long as, how can I put this? It seems to me that it's an invalid logical argument to assert a sin, in this case, that can't be resolved. In other words, if there's no way to fix it,
right.
Is it a valid complaint?
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to sound like I don't care about that. That's the whole problem, right? I do care about it. But I'm talking about a logical level now. If somebody says, you're a Martian, mm-hmm. and you can't, there's no way to prove to me that you're not one.
Mm-hmm.
Is it even something that we should talk about? Because
you know,
it's got, I'm just go back to this Ezekiel passage here. Mm-hmm. God says, when the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and kept my statutes, he shall live. The implication is the Father didn't keep the statutes, but the Son somehow was able to keep the statutes.
Right.
So there's got to be a definition of that sin that allows for not sinning.
Right.
You know what I mean? There's the category of doing it rightly.
Yeah.
And what I bump up against a lot of times in our cultural discussions today is that an accusation seems to have no category for not that accusation.
If right.
I'm doing a badly of this, but that's the impression I get. And so I wonder if it's possible to make an accusation. In other words, we have to refine the accusation enough so that it's possible for there to be a way where you're not doing it.
Exactly. So these notions of oppression or injustice, they need to be quantified if they're going to be usable.
Exactly.
As categories.
That's a good way to put it.
Otherwise, it just gives you a perpetual rhetorical cudgel.
Yes. Right? Yes.
Where a person can never be punished enough.
Right.
For whatever their perceived oppression is.
And that sounds to me on a theological level, you straighten me out because you're the theologian and I'm the musician, but it sounds to me on a theological level that we have, in doing that, we would be taking the order of justification and sanctification and reversing them. So that you have to be sanctified enough to be justified, you see.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Does that
I mean,
make sense?
If we're going to define it in terms of, you know, the ordo salutis,
if that's the case, then you can never get to justification.
That's right.
Because there'll never be a time when anybody can do enough, right, to be able to be right before God.
Yeah, we have to live in the reality. So, Mishpat is about restoring the effects of the fall, but we also have to recognize that we're never going to get back to Eden.
That's an excellent point.
And so we can't make that the standard.
Yes.
You know, we have to recognize that there will always be brokenness with us. There will always be injustice with us. And so the purpose of justice is not to bring us back to this pristine Edenic state, mm-hmm. but it's in order to make society livable, mm-hmm. And allow us to get along with our neighbor as we're caught in this tension between the already and the not yet, you know, Christ's first advent and his second advent.
Right, right. And there is, I think, a transcendent aspect of it that does glorify God, mm-hmm. right? Even if we're not creating the perfect system, the faithfulness of standing against that effect of the fall in that particular moment is glorifying to God. He wants to see that happen, and I think faith is what he longs for with each of us. So we put that faith into practice, and there's a good that's done there. Even if that, you know how it is, if you are faithful and you leave the results to God, then there are times when your faithfulness doesn't bring about the perfection that you hoped it would bring about in the world or in the situation you're in or whatever. But in leaving that to God, you have kind of, that's part of the faith of it, it seems like to me. So we don't expect utopia. We right. don't expect a perfect world in this world.
That's right.
It's almost an eschatological question. Can right. you create utopia before right. the second advent?
That's right. Was it William F. Buckley who used that line, "Don't immanentize the eschaton"?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's right. He said he wanted it to be a bumper sticker.
Yeah.
Don't immanentize the eschaton. Brilliant. Yeah, that's right. Well, okay, so let me remind, we said community, we said equity, we said, what was the third?
Corporate responsibility.
Corporate responsibility, right. And then finally what?
So there's two more. So there's individual responsibility,
okay.
which means I am finally responsible for my sins, but not for all my outcomes. I think this is recognizing, you know, the Job principle, right? That you right. can do everything right. And
still,
the reality is we're in a fallen world and yeah. things might not turn out.
Excellent.
That's, I think, the fundamental error of the prosperity gospel, you know, to think
right.
that life operates in this mechanistic fashion where if you behave rightly, you'll have riches. And
yeah.
if you behave wrongly, you'll be in poverty. That's not always
that's
the case.
The way it works. Right. And it ties yeah. into what we're saying about utopia, too, because you think, well, if I just do these things the right way, then somehow everything will be perfect.
That's right.
It doesn't work that way.
That's right. But at the same time, as Christians, we can also recognize the Proverbs principle that there is a grain of the universe,
mm-hmm.
right, where living uprightly with integrity does tend towards a good life,
mm-hmm.
right, a stable life, a prosperous life, whereas sloth and deception and bitterness, those are the things that are going to hinder your pursuit of the good life.
Right.
And so those are general principles. They can't be absolutized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's where we still have to acknowledge individual responsibility regardless of the outcome. But that I think is essential to understanding the Christian principle of justice. That's the fourth principle.
Yeah, how does that individual aspect relate to the corporate aspect before? Is it the way we were just saying that both of them are part of it?
Right, that, right. Okay. That they're mutually informing.
Okay.
That we have to hold both of those in proper balance.
Excellent.
And if we err on the side of the one versus the other, some aspect of justice could be abused or misunderstood or misapplied.
I always get a little nervous when people ask me to create balances between two poles because I'm really no good at it.
Yeah.
You know? I always want to look in that situation, that kind of situation, I want to look for a third way that when I pursue it 100%, it creates the balance that you were talking about.
That's a good way to put it.
And that's what I'm looking for here. So what's his fifth one? Maybe I'll think of it.
The fifth one is advocacy, which means, and we've talked about this already, we must have a special concern for the poor and the marginalized.
Okay.
And that, of course, is absolutely true because they are the segments of society that are most likely to be excluded from justice.
Uh-huh.
You know,
uh-huh.
they don't have those...
The resources
or the inside influence
to
make things go their way.
Exactly. And God cares. No doubt God cares about the poor.
Right.
No doubt about it. It comes up time and again. But a lot of times I think we think in our day to day only of material poverty.
Right.
And so I think there is such a thing as spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Absolutely.
As well as the poor. Right. So, I think we ought to keep that definition of the poor in spirit in the mix. And that opens your eyes, I think, to the depths of, or the, some of the depths anyway, starts to plumb the depths of God's love for us, because he knows all of us are poor.
Yes.
Every single one of us is in such poverty, spiritually in need. And so his desire to care for us while we were yet sinners, you see, is the attitude we ought to take to even the material kinds of poverty that we find around us, you see.
Yeah.
Seems like it's an extension of God's character toward all of us that we ought to apply properly.
Right. Now, if we're to unpack this biblical principle of advocacy a little bit further, we can see that throughout the Old Testament, there are it's not just the poor. I think there are four classes of people that are sort of identified as in need of advocacy.
Okay.
So we have the poor, but we also have the orphan.
Right.
We have the widow, and we have the sojourner.
Right.
And these are four classes of people, we could say, that we need to pay special attention to them because they're the ones most likely to be mistreated.
Uh-huh.
Because they're the ones who can't speak up for themselves.
Right.
But notice what these four categories have in common. Their status is circumstantial, right? Something happened to them that
lost
put them in this position.
My husband.
And so I think often in modern discussions of justice, what's happened is advocacy has been transferred from circumstantial classes to identity classes.
Well said. Yeah, I see.
So we're talking about gender or race or sexual orientation, so like immutable global traits, perhaps, versus circumstantial traits.
Right.
And that automatically entitles a person to special attention, right? Mm. Or if you don't have those identity traits, you are automatically suspect, as in the oppressive identity class or something along those lines. Uh-huh. And I think we need to recognize that's not what the biblical principle of advocacy meant. It's meant to care for these people in circumstances that have marginalized them.
Oh, that's very good. That's very good indeed. And those circumstances change then over time. They might not always be in that circumstance.
You know, a widow can get remarried, an orphan can be adopted. And
that's right. Yeah, that's very important. Yeah, and I think once you make that distinction, if you err there, then you end up thinking that the biblical call to care for those people is unending, that, in the sense that because it's a global characteristic or an immutable characteristic, then there's nothing you can do about it.
Right.
And what I find there is it undermines the dignity of the person that you're talking to, right?
Right.
Because you can't give human dignity to somebody when you're at the same time saying, no matter what you do, you're always going to be inferior.
Right. It almost...
horror.
It infantilizes them.
Yes, it does.
Right? And it puts us in this position of you know, paternalistic superiority.
Right. Right, right. A very dangerous place to be.
Right.
Yeah, boy, think about all the Pharisaical, you know. In fact, I'm looking at Luke 11 now. Here it says, woe you Pharisees, you pay tithes of mint and rue and so on, but you ignore justice and the love of God.
Yeah.
And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, but you should have done those things first. And so that being, I think this is such a great picture, what you're just describing of these characteristics, these four situations that people find themselves in, we should be aware of and sensitive to the needs of those who can't speak for themselves or who don't have power, because they can be misjudged, they can be unjustly treated. But I also love the idea that it's not a permanent state that they're in.
Right.
And that gives support, I think, to this, going back to the notion of our human race, that what we have in common as human beings, even what Christians have in common with people who are not believers, right? We have our humanity in common, and that deserves dignity all by itself, because each of us is made in the image of God.
Yeah.
Well, justice is a very complicated issue, but I think the Bible has some very good definitions for it, some limits and some clarifications that we've talked about. Well, let me ask you this. What are you reading these days that you find useful? I always like it to end these podcasts with a little suggestion. Maybe you think of a book or a writer that you're happy with that you would like to suggest?
Yeah, so I'm always reading a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I just recently got a copy of, I can't remember the exact title. It's an anthology of natural human relations. It looks at sources from the classical period, from scripture, from the medieval period, all the way up to the present day. It's a collection of sources that talk about these principles of natural human relationships as a basis for just social order. You know, there's been a lot of talk today about, you know, nationalism and Christian nationalism has, you know, especially come under a lot of critique, you know, because of, you know, events in the Capitol. And so that raises all kinds of questions on, well, what is the role of the nation in Christian thought? Because that's definitely tied to, the, you know, this whole issue of justice.
Yes, indeed.
And so that book, it's written by Thomas Achord, if I remember right, A-C-H-O-R-D.
Okay.
Just got my hands on it. Haven't even opened it yet.
Oh,
but that's up next on my wish list.
I just finished Rod Dreher's, I think, most recent book.
Ah, yes.
Live Not by Lies.
Yes, and I finished that recently as well.
Yeah, that's right. I thought that was very impressive. I think it's a very accessible book. If you've read some other Dreher, you may find him less accessible in other places. But this was because of so many stories about people who lived under the Soviet Union and under communism and so on, and who now, living in the West, see danger signs that we might be going in the same direction in some ways as a society. So some of that is very, very helpful. And his call, I think, for Christians to stand up for the truth wherever they find it is really essential.
Absolutely. And he also, he gives us this helpful category of soft totalitarianism,
yes,
in the book,
good,
where he talks about how we're not facing like something like the Soviet regime necessarily,
right,
but what we are seeing is the rise of, you know, so-called surveillance capital. We have like these major corporations that are sort of intruding into our privacy, but with our own consent, because it makes life more comfortable for us. But that's given them a power over us where, you know, if we sort of step out of line when it comes to their understanding of justice, there can be these consequences on us. We're excluded from, you know, social media platforms, for example, you know, or in all of these other softer ways, we can face marginalization.
Yeah, that's very good. And the marginalization itself, from the point of the marginalizer, seems reasonable and even virtuous,
right,
doesn't it, to them? So, I love that. So the Solzhenitsyn quote, you know, this the "Live Not by Lies," is this idea of taking a stand to the extent that you can.
Right.
You know, you may not be able to stand up to the, you know, Stalinist regime in the 1930s in Russia, but you can stand, when you hear somebody speaking a lie, you can choose not to believe it.
That's right.
You can choose, and so there's a sort of integrity that you still have, because to simply embrace the lie in order to get along divides you. It makes you schizophrenic, in a sense, doesn't it? And it ruins your humanity, I think. So to call people back to taking a stand, and that stand may be a very humble stand. It may be just, I'm not going to continue to listen to you tell me what's not true when I know that it is, you know, something.
Yeah.
I, you know, he wrote the book, The Benedict Option, and that, of course, was very popular, probably still is, with a lot of people. And when I first heard about it, I thought, this is really a call to monasticism,
right,
and withdrawal from the world. And I kind of just didn't bother with it. I thought, that's not really the way I think. I really think we ought to be salt and light in the world and be in the world and not of it and so on. And so I didn't pay much attention to it. But after having read this new book, I've gone back to read that now. And I find that I had misjudged it. I don't think that was a fair assessment. And whoever told me that as the assessment needs to know that wasn't quite fair. He has a much more subtle argument, and I think it's a very good one in many ways. So I'm encouraged by I haven't read it all yet. I've read the first 2-3 chapters.
Yeah, I think it helps if we understand what he means by the Benedict option as more like the Benedict imposition.
in the sense that Christians are being forced into a position like this.
Oh, I see.
We are being excluded from these positions of privilege and power, and it's not our choosing, but we're kind of being pushed into this position.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, we're going to have to live in a certain way. I think if we understand what his thesis is in those terms,
that's very helpful.
It might have something to commend itself.
Yeah,
I'm increasingly sympathetic to his argument.
Yeah, I know what you mean. I am too. And I like the notion. Looking back, I've always taught that what I understood about the monastery movement in the Dark Ages is essential to the reestablishment of Christian West, the Christian West, of Christian civilization. And he makes the argument that Benedict, in his first 12 monasteries, I guess he built 12 monasteries there around Rome, and the rule of St. Benedict, of course, that in doing that, he laid the foundations for the establishment of a Christian West.
Right.
Just after a couple hundred years after the fall of the Roman Empire. Even though the Roman Empire had become Christian, theoretically.
Right.
Christendom, as it were. The real Christian culture, I think, is born there. Anyway, those are our two recommendations. I think it'd be very good for folks to read those books by Dreher, and fascinated with your new idea about the family and social institutions like that are keeping the fabric of the culture alive.
That's right.
Yeah, beautiful. Well, thank you very much for coming in, man. It's great to see you, and I look forward to more and more of our discussions in the future, and we'll see you tomorrow night at our Sunday dinner, even.
Lord willing, yes.
Lord willing, I hope, anyway. I hope you can come. Well, so that's it for us. We'll wrap up now. We'll thank you all for listening. Let us know any questions you've got. Please write me at director@centerws.com. I'm the director of the Center for Western Studies, if you haven't heard about it, and we are a gap year that offers a year of study in the classics in art, music, literature, philosophy to our handful of students every year, between high school and college usually. But we're also offering a new online seminar for folks around the country that would like to participate a little bit in what we're doing. We're going to have a Tuesday night online seminar starting at 7:30 to 9:00. And for the next 14 weeks, we're going to have a session every other Tuesday night. So 7 sessions over the next 14 weeks, starting January 26th. If you're interested in that, write me by that email address, director@centerws.com. And sessions are $140 for the series of 7. That's about $20 a session. And in the first one, we're going to talk about Hamlet and the crisis of authority in the 16th century. And the second one, I think, is going to be about Prokofiev's ballet music, Romeo and Juliet. I think the third one is Flannery O'Connor's short story, Greenleaf. And the fourth one is... we're going to look at in depth at 3 Vermeer paintings. The fifth one is Roger Scruton's book, Culture Counts. And the sixth one is the fifth mass by Schubert. Franz Schubert wrote 6 masses. We're going to look at his fifth one in A flat major. So we'll be looking at music then and the mass in general. And then the last one is 2 essays by C.S. Lewis. One of them is called The Dangers of National Repentance, and the other one is called Priestesses in the Church. Both topics that I think will be very interesting to our listeners. So if you're interested in joining us for those lecture/discussions, let me know and we will put you on the list. Thanks again. We'll talk to you again soon.